Father, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our strength, our rock, our Redeemer, our friend, and our Savior. And speak to us, we pray, in the power of your Holy Spirit. Rejoice our hearts in your word. Point us to Christ, who is all sufficient for all of us and for all of our needs and for all eternity. This we pray in Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, our scripture reading this morning from the 19th Psalm in our series, The Gospel of God and the Psalms of David. We come to the 19th Psalm, and you'll find this in the Pew Bible on page 456. And for our children who have their children's Bible, on page 676. Psalm 19, page 456 and 676. Let us hear God's word. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my Redeemer. One of the nice things about being a minister in this congregation is the very wide age range that we have in our church family, from children through teenagers and students and young married couples to those of us who can remember 1980. And that's just as well for me, because I remember in 1980 having a visit from a man who was the acquisitions editor of one of the major publishers in the United Kingdom that published religious books. I was honored and flattered by his visit. He was a very nice man, a lovely man, although his name happened to be England. He was a delightful person to have as company in my home. And in the course of talking about books, he mentioned Dr. J.I. Packer's famous book, Knowing God, which I know many of you have read and some of you are actually studying at the moment. I think probably one of the most significant, more popular Christian books of the second half of the 20th century, published in 1973 and selling still in its millions. I think Mr. England was teasing me because he said, I wonder if you can guess what our print run was when we first published that book in 1973. I made my totally illiterate guesses, and then he said with a little smile, when we first published that book, he said, the print run was 2,000 copies. And then he said, because we weren't sure there were that many evangelical conservative Christians in the United Kingdom who had any real interest in knowing God. Now, if you find that shocking, the only reason is because you come to this church and because you know the first question and answer in the Shorter Catechism, that everything is in order that we may know and glorify and enjoy God. But if you listen to the radio or watch religious television, I'm pretty sure you'll get a slightly different slant on what it means to be a Christian. It means to find forgiveness, or to find peace with God, or to find purpose in your life. Don't mistake me. Of course, those three things are part and parcel of the blessings of being a Christian. But actually, you won't very often hear that the purpose of life is to know and glorify God. Most of it will be about my experience and the blessings that I have had. So perhaps it's not so shocking that Mr. England said, I wasn't sure there were 2,000 Christians who really wanted to pursue the knowledge of God. Of course, that was Jesus' definition of eternal life, wasn't it? John 17, verse 3, where he prays for us, and that we may have eternal life, which is, he prays, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And Psalm 19 is an Old Testament version of knowing God. It's a meditation on that theme, as verse 14 indicates to us. Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. I think we need to picture the psalmist here seeing himself as a little child spiritually, and looking up to his heavenly Father, as our children sometimes do, and saying to the Father, now, did I get it right, Father? In these first 13 verses of my meditation, did I get it right how it is that I can come to know you? And you'll notice, especially if you're using the English Standard Version, that this psalm is broken down into three major paragraphs. In verses 1 to 6, David speaks about nature. In verses 7 to 11, he speaks about Scripture. And in verses 12 and 13, he speaks about conscience. It's almost as though he's saying, God writes in three volumes. He writes in the book of nature. He writes in the book of Scripture. And he writes into the conscience of the individual. A very straightforward psalm, actually. Let me just open each of those books so that we may take a glance at what's in them. First of all, in verses 1 through 6, he tells us how God writes in the book of nature. The heavens, he says, declare the glory of God. Most of us familiar with the notion that the Old Testament word for glory, kavod, carries the idea of weight or heaviness or weightiness. Because, of course, in general terms, in these days, you could measure an individual's worth. You could measure his glory, his significance, by the weight of his possessions. So sometimes, especially in the Old Testament scriptures, but also in the New, wherever precious metals are mentioned, gold and silver and other things, often the weight will be mentioned, the W-E-I-G-H-T, because it's in the weight of these things. Think about a diamond and a heavy, genuine diamond and its pricelessness. And this is the notion that he is conveying here. And he's saying, when we look at the heavens, or I suppose he means in broader terms, when we look at the world around us, think of what the world, the universe, weighs. Aren't there people who tell us what the weight of the sun is and what the weight of the earth is? And think about how much more we know of our universe than presumably David would have known. It's almost as though he's saying, do you think you can weigh all this? Do you think you can put this in a balance? Because this is an expression of the glory, the worthiness, the worship worthiness of our God. And he has shown his worthiness, his glory. He has revealed his attributes in the things that he has made, like some great artist who reveals his style in the very things that he or she creates. What Paul says in Romans chapter 1, the very godness of God revealed in the things that he has made, so that his invisible worthiness is manifested in his visible creation. And you notice that the psalmist mentions the marvelous range of this revelation. In verse 2, it's perpetual, day to day, pours out speech, night to night, reveals knowledge. Is he thinking here about the universe as a great temple and an antiphonal choir or two choirs, day chanting today, God is glorious, and night chanting tonight, God is glorious, in an unending anthem of praise to the Creator? And then he says, you notice that God has spoken in creation in not only just a perpetual fashion, but a multilingual fashion. There's no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their words go to the end of the world. There's no language barriers in God's creation. Doesn't matter what language you speak, or none. God has spoken in the glory of his creation. And this is why he emphasizes that it's also universal. It's like the sun at the end of verse 6. There's nothing hidden from its heat. There's nowhere a man or a woman can go to hide from the revelation that God has given of himself. So there is a marvelous range in this revelation, but you notice he also emphasizes that there is a magnificent beauty in his revelation in creation. And he uses two lovely illustrations of that, doesn't he, about the sun as part of creation. In verse 5 he says, it comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. Now if you've ever been at a wedding here, you know that at the beginning of a wedding there are two high points. The second high point's higher than the first high point, but the first high point is high. When Mr. Miller, whom we're glad to have back with us today, and we gave him some great music today, when Mr. Miller chimes the hour and this door opens as though by magic, and then the bridegroom is led in, every eye focused on him. Of course, the greater moment is when those doors at the back are closed, and I'm one of the very few people who see what happens, otherwise you're cheating and looking. And the doors open, and there's his bride. And that's the picture that he's conveying of the joy of the creation of God and the message the Son sends. And then he uses another illustration. He says it's like a strong man runs its course with joy. Wonder how many of you watching the Olympic Games remember Haile Gabriel Selassie, the Ethiopian runner. He would run like this. 10,000 meters was his speciality. Do you know why? Do you know why he ran like that? Because he ran 10,000 meters to school every day. And so he was always carrying something under his arm. World record after world record. And you see him, he's run 9,500 yards. And then he explodes beyond the field and goes into a sprint after 10,000 meters sprinting. And this is the picture of the sheer exhaustionless revelation that God has given to us. Forever saying, as it shines, as Joseph Addison puts it, the hand that made me is divine. I'll come back to the significance of that in a moment, but the second book that he mentions in verses 7 to 11, he writes the book of nature, and he also writes in the book of Scripture. The heavens declare God's glory, but you notice the Torah of God, the law of God, the word of God revives the soul. Now, you get up in the morning, the sun's beginning to shine, coming over the horizon at 7 o'clock or so, and you think this is a great day, and you're refreshed. But that doesn't transform your wicked heart. That's the point he's making. You need something more than the created revelation, the book of nature, because you're a sinner. And you can stare at the book of nature forever, but it's not capable of transforming your heart and bringing you to a love for the Lord. And so he says, you need to understand the significance of the book of Scripture. And you notice he uses lots of different terms to describe his Bible. The law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord. I think actually in verse 9 he calls it even the fear of the Lord and the rules of the Lord. What's he saying? Well, we understand it, don't we? The Bible has got stories in it. The Bible has got commandments in it. The Bible has examples in it. The Bible has praise in it. The Bible has the gospel of Jesus in it. The Bible has logical thinking in it so that we can understand God's ways. The Bible has these apocalyptic visions in it to show us the glory of God in the world that is still to come. We are wired to communicate to each other in all kinds of different ways. And so God's word comes to the image that he made us to be in all kinds of different shapes and sizes in order that as whole people we may come through its truth to know God. And that's why he speaks so marvelously about what God's word does. Verse 7, it gives us life and wisdom. Verse 8, it brings us joy. It rejoices the heart. Oh, I wish we could take that in. It's a real litmus test, isn't it? And what follows is a real litmus test, more to be desired than gold, even fine gold. Now, sometimes I think in Bible days, silver was worth more than gold. But hey, you want to invest today? Do you know if you had lent me some money in 1980, you know, maybe $15,000, I'd be a millionaire today if I'd invested that in gold. And he's saying God's word is far more precious than gold. And then he uses this marvelous illustration. Somebody gave me a pot of honey at Christmas time. And I've been enjoying that relatively fresh honey. Oh, so sweet to taste. And we like sweet in South Carolina. If you haven't discovered that yet, ask for sweet tea. We like sweet in South Carolina. But he's saying, look at it. He says, the word of God to the believer is sweeter than drippings from the honeycomb. Fancy that. Fancy just lying under a perpetual honeycomb and opening your mouth and the, you see? That's his picture. That's what his Bible means to him. He gets great delight in it. It's really an amazing picture, isn't it? It's so satisfying. Now, why? Well, of course, because you remember how Paul said to Timothy about these Old Testament scriptures, Timothy, since childhood, you've known the sacred scriptures that are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So even these Old Testament scriptures were constantly pointing, like David, to the coming Messiah, and Isaiah to the one who would suffer for our sins, and later on in the Psalms to the King who would reign forever. All kinds of ways, like Abraham, the seed through whom the nations of the world would find saving and eternal blessing. And it's all here in the Word, and it's true, and it brings great satisfaction. Moreover, he says, in the Word there is great reward. But then he sticks in this next bit. And it's really very important, I think, that we get inside his understanding here. What's he saying? God has written his autograph in the book of nature. God has revealed his saving grace in the book of scripture. But there's somewhere else God has to write in order for us to find that joy in the book of scripture and to have our eyes opened to see his glory in the book of nature. You see, some of you know people who at this very moment are on the golf course. And you probably do. And if you were to say to them, why don't you come to church? They might well say, I can worship God just as easily on the golf course. I worship God in nature. Not when you're down one of those deep sand traps, you don't. You know, I'd love to go if I didn't have to work on a Sunday. I might escape to watch a golf course, you know, like a Pharisee that leaped out at Jesus when he was taking a walk on a Sabbath afternoon, and see how many golfers, when they go like this, are saying, Lord, you are so great, you are so glorious, I love you with all my heart. Thank you, Lord, for afflicting me in this way and bringing suffering into my golf game. I've just put my ball in the water. Thank you, Lord, that my friend has trounced me on the golf course. I'm full of praise for Jesus Christ. It doesn't happen. Why does it not happen? Because you can stare at the starry heavens forever, but they're not going to soften your heart and bring you to delight in God. And so David speaks about the fact that God now writes indelibly in our consciences. And he can use the created order. We look at its magnificence, and if we are not believers, we say, I don't know what all this means. I mean, I wonder if you've noticed that the most brilliant scientific minds at this very hour probably are trying to find out what it all means. They don't know what it all means. And they won't know what it means until God writes into their consciences their need of his grace, that their eyes will be opened, their need of his pardon, that their hearts may be cleansed. You notice all the vocabulary. He's used a lot of vocabulary to describe his Bible. Now he uses a lot of vocabulary to describe sin. Errors and faults and sins and transgression. You see, it's as though God has made him face up to what's the real problem here. The problem here is not in the cosmos. The problem here is not in the scriptures. The problem's in his heart. And until these things come out into the open, there's no way he's ever going to find a pointer to salvation in God's word and the sheer thrill of living in God's universe. It's Pilgrim's Progress, isn't it? You remember Pilgrim? We've been following Pilgrim. We'll be following his wife in a couple of weeks. Do come along. And he meets Mr. Worldly Wiseman. He's got this great burden on his back, his sense of sin, his sense of guilt. Mr. Worldly Wiseman says to him, "Where on earth did you get that burden on your back?" He says, "I got it from this book." You see, that's the message. The message of the good book is that there's bad news before there's good news. And this is what David is speaking about here so beautifully. You see, God has written into his conscience and he's begun to pray for grace and for forgiveness and to understand the law can't do it. The law can't do it. You understand that, don't you? You understand that the law of God is powerless to save you. Remember how Paul puts it in Romans 8, 3 and 4? What the law could not do. Now, it's not just a matter of it hasn't done it for everybody. It's not I'm saying it's done it for some, but it doesn't do it for others. He's saying there's something the law can't do. All the law can do is condemn you. And so he says, what the law could not do because it was weak through our flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of our flesh of sin and for sin. As Dr. Thomas was praying, as though he were the greatest sinner in the world, he took our place. We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear. But we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there. And that's the message. And you see at the end he's saying, now Father, have I got it right now? Now can you just for a moment look up to God and say, Father, have I got this right now? You've revealed yourself in creation. You've marvelously revealed yourself in your word, but you've begun to stir up in me a sense of sin, a sense of guilt or shame or hopelessness or fear or inadequacy. And I see that I don't know you yet. But now by your grace, I'm coming to know you. Well, what's the point of all this? Well, first of all, it gives us the first principle of everything that's Christian. My first and greatest need is to know that there's nothing I can do to save myself. And I need to be saved. My friends, you could be a university professor here and not able to understand that. It's got nothing whatsoever to do with your intelligent quotient. Nothing whatsoever. You could be the richest man in the building and the most successful woman in the building and still not understand this. Coming as a child and saying, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling, naked come to you for dress, helpless look to you for grace. You got the first principle? My only hope of salvation is to be found in seeing my sin and then meeting my Savior. The second thing here that's so important for us all to grasp, and that is, this psalm teaches us that God's given us a wonderful universe to explore. I can't overestimate that in our evangelical subculture. God is not against you exploring his world by any stretch of the imagination. He's given it to you to explore it. And actually, if you're a Christian believer, you're among those for whom it's really safe to explore it, because you know where it came from and you know where it's going to. And it's a delight. Some of us are university professors and scientists, and others of us physicians and surgeons, and we explore by telescopes and microscopes and by cutting people up and discovering what's inside them. And some of us are interested in literature and others interested in art. And some of us are fascinated by numbers. And some of us just love to see how it is that you can function as a Christian in your business life. And you see, it's all here. God's saying, you know, have I told you before, my mother used to say as we would leave the house, now, Sinclair, just go and enjoy yourself. She must have thought I was a rather lugubrious little teenager. Just go and enjoy yourself. And she'd press some money into my hand, because I was always broke. My brother saved. I was the last of the big spenders or small spenders. And this is what God has said in the Word. Isn't this delightful? I hope this thrills you. Now, the man on the golf course this morning, he's not thrilled about this. But the believer, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. And God is saying, now come and find me. See what I've done. There's another thing here that we need to notice, and that is that this revelation is inescapable. The sun gets into every nook and cranny, even appears at the North Pole from time to time. There's nowhere that you can go where you can hide from God's revelation. Now, Christians need to know that about non-Christians, about unbelievers, about atheists. They have got to press back God's revelation. They have got to deny God's revelation, because it's staring them in the face. And so Paul speaks about them holding it back and pressing it down. But they can't forever hold it back and press it down. It pops up. It pops up all over the place. So here's something for us as we speak to those who deny the very existence of God. I know something about you that you're denying about yourself. You know, give me a moment to say this. The Reader's Digest readers in the United Kingdom voted as the most trusted person in the United Kingdom, a man called David Attenborough, who's a very famous naturalist, been making television programs all of my life. Fabulous television programs. Most trusted man. He's completely secular. Never a mention of the glory of God and the created order, large or small. But you know, in his programs, and especially with capital letters in his book, he will often say, "Isn't Mother Nature wonderful?" And you want to say to him, "Excuse me? You're a scientist, a naturalist. Where can I find Mother Nature?" Appealing to the transcendent while denying what is written in the cosmos, that the heavens are declaring the glory of God. And this is part of the joy of knowing God, isn't it? Receiving it. The illumination and joy of it. You've been watching what they're doing in CERN, you know, the research center in Geneva, where they've got this, is it, I don't know, 7-mile tunnel, where they're looking for this massless subatomic particle, a theory of a man who was a professor of something or another in the University of Edinburgh. They sometimes call it the God particle, you see. I mean, if all their collisions succeed and they're coming up with the God particle, they're still going to be left with the problem of where the God particle came from, aren't they? They need to come out of their tunnel. I mean, they are doing amazing things. They have every right to do this. Can I say that again? They have every right to do this. This is God's world. They have every right, God's given it to us, to explore. But you see, they need to come up out of the tunnel and look at the glory. And then in the bright light of God's revelation, to be honest enough to admit that when they go home at night, and even when they speak about their science, they bring all their prejudices to bear upon what they are doing. And that's what the Bible calls sin. And you need to bring them out into the open and say, you may be brilliant, but you're far from honest about the world in which we're living. I don't mean to demean that experiment, but God didn't need a tunnel that went round Geneva to create this glorious universe. He did it simply by speech. Let there be. I think it's a long time since I've said at the end of a sermon, too long, when this floods over you in the sheer exhilarating joy of Bible teaching. Don't you think that being a Christian is the greatest thing in the world? And it's all here in a simple psalm of David. Heavenly Father, teach us, we pray, the sheer joy of living in your world, because we're able to say that this is my Father's world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.